And I would invite you to take your Bible and open it to the Gospel of John. As we continue this morning our ongoing study of this wonderful Gospel, we're in John 10. And our text is John 10, 16 to 21. But I want to start back a little ways just to pick up what Jesus has been saying here and go back to verse 10, and then I'll read through 21. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then we'll pick it up here this morning. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed, better demonized, I think is a better translation of that. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Last Sunday in our study of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, we found that the original word for good that Jesus used meant goodly or beautiful, noble or intrinsically pleasing. We've got them back there, but not here. Okay. So the word itself, good as in good shepherd, as we saw last time, is not the word that means morally good. It's a word that has personality to it. It's good meaning goodly, beautiful, noble, and intrinsically pleasing. This word is often used in the Bible to describe a variety of things. For example, in Matthew 3, we read about good fruit. We read in 1 Timothy 4 about the fact that everything is good. God pronounced it good after he had created it. The law of God is the superb, superlative good thing that we see in Romans 7. So it's good that's attractive, appealing, winsome, desirable. Jesus is the good, desirable, pleasing shepherd. In the New Testament, we are taught and commanded to have a reputation for good works. In other words, our lives are to be winsome. People to look at us and say, you know, when I see him, the first thing I think of is the good things he's done for other people. We're to do good. Again, same word. To be generous and ready to share. We're to be an example of good works, Titus 2, verse 7. We're to be zealous for good works, Titus 2, verse 14. We're to have regard for what is good. Always attracted ourselves to that which is good. We're to hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5. We're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10. In each of these cases, the word for good is the same word that we find Jesus using of himself as the good shepherd. It kind of helps us understand what he's saying here. He's the pleasing shepherd. He's the shepherd everybody would logically, reasonably be attracted to. He is attractive. He is appealing as our good shepherd. In today's text, the goodness of Jesus, our good shepherd, is going to be further explained and examined to answer the question, well, then what is it that makes Jesus good? And our text will give us three answers to that. First of all, Jesus' goodness saves the souls of his elect. Secondly, Jesus' goodness is pleasing to God. And thirdly, Jesus' goodness is obvious, even to some of the unsaved, some of those who do not know him. Let's begin with that first reason that he gives us to understand the nature of his goodness. Christ, in his goodness, reached out with concern for the souls of the elect, extending beyond Jewish believers to include Gentiles who are among the elect as well, or as a well, as we have it there. Just go with as well. He would bring or lead them also to Jesus so that believing in him, their souls would become saved. In John 10, verse 16, which is where we begin our text, Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And the question is, who are these other sheep who are not of this fold that Jesus is talking about? And what's the fold that they are not part of? And the answer is, first of all, these are Gentiles. The other sheep, you might have heard other things about who these people are. These are Gentiles. This fold is the fold of the Jews. Those who are not of this fold, but are Jesus' sheep, are the Gentiles whom God had chosen in eternity past. This fold, then, is the safety, and that's what we've seen before. The fold is the place of safety, the place where the predators can't break in, the place where the thieves can't climb over the wall. It's the safety place. But specifically here, it's the safety place of Judaism, where people are spiritually and morally safe, because it provided a protective wall around the people of Israel that God had built. In chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus had said that he, as the good shepherd, calls his own Jewish sheep by name and doesn't lead them into the fold. He leads them out. He calls them out. He leads them or brings them out. And in the process, he forms his flock, where he can then take them into the pasture lands, where they can feast on the fields that he's prepared for them to eat. He's leading them out of the fold, some of them, not all of them. Only the ones who are his sheep, only the ones who hear him and recognize his voice, they're the ones who come. They're the ones who intuitively say, this is a good shepherd, I have to follow him. He's my shepherd. And they come to him. Talking about Jews leaving Judaism, coming into the safety of Jesus' flock. In verse 4, Jesus said his sheep follow him out because they know, they recognize his voice. If you're a born-again believer, at some point in your life, you recognize the voice. You followed. You responded. You couldn't have stopped yourself. That was a call that was, you couldn't resist it. It was irresistible. Now, the other sheep who aren't part of this fold represent Gentiles who are also among God's elect. Not all Gentiles, but Gentiles chosen by God, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, from before the foundation of the world. They're the ones who also feel that tug of their hearts. They hear the voice. They say, that's my shepherd. I don't know how I know that, but he's my shepherd. I've got to follow. And they follow him. Now, does that mean they literally hear a voice, or even they hear a voice in their head? No, it's not saying that. They hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They say, that's it. That's what my heart has been longing for. And they follow. That's the other sheep. Isaiah's prophecy had declared that when Messiah came, he would shine the light of the gospel on Gentiles as well as Jews. We see that in chapter 42 of Isaiah's prophecy. He, and he here is God, says, it is too small a thing that you, speaking to Messiah prophetically, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah. And the implication here is to raise up only the tribes of Judah and to restore the preserved ones of only Israel. That's not enough for you. Your majesty goes way beyond that just to limit yourself to the salvation of Jews. I will also make you a light of the nations beyond the Jews so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. These Gentiles, like the Jewish believers, have been given to Jesus by the Father. We saw that back in chapter 6 of John, verse 37. They had been given to Jesus before they were born. Given to Jesus before there was anything, before creation, before the foundation of the world. In John 17, Jesus will pray this. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Now, Gentiles, these Gentiles he's talking about, didn't form a fold of their own. Because as John 11 explains, they were scattered abroad, scattered all over the earth. But Jesus gathers them into his fold, specifically into his flock. He brought them together into his flock, along with Jewish believers. That's why in John 12, Christ says this, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," meaning at the cross, "will draw all men to myself," Jew and Gentile alike, people from all over the world, people from every nation, every race. Jesus said, "I have other sheep." Notice he did not say, "I will have other sheep once they believe in me." He says, "I have them. They're mine." They don't know it yet. Most of them are not saved yet. Most of them haven't believed in me. They're not born again. But they're mine. I've got them. I have them. That's the word he uses. He laid claim to them as his own sheep, even before they were saved. Even before he had died for their salvation, they were already his. Why? The Father had taken possession of them and given them to Jesus. They belonged to Jesus. These Gentiles hadn't yet believed in Jesus, but they were among the elect, predestined by God in eternity past to believe in Jesus for the salvation of their souls. If you're one of those, you're a Christian. You're part of his flock. You were given by the Father to the Son as a gift, and he laid claim to you long before you were born again, long before you believed, long before you were born, period. Jesus said of these elect Gentiles, "I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice." They will hear it. The word "bring" actually means Christ must lead them, and Jesus indicates that he must do so, just as he had led the Jews. The tense of the word "bring" here refers to something that's a one-time act. And it probably is referring to the moment the person is irresistibly drawn by God to Jesus, believes in him for the salvation of his or her soul, and becomes born again. Jesus says, "They will hear my voice." Just as he said of the Jewish believers in verse 3 of this chapter, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out. Still today, God's chosen hear Jesus' voice in the gospel. Excuse me. The Holy Spirit leads them to faith in Christ. They become born again. So when we read in Ephesians 2, "By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Even the faith is a gift of God, lest anybody should boast. It means that. It's all a gift. It's all from God. In terms of Jesus leading Gentiles in general to himself, as a group, as a whole, not individuals, but as the whole group, as a race, that happened at the moment that Pentecost happened in Acts 2. That was when the church as a whole was led out of Judaism and into Judaism's replacement, in a sense, the outgrowth of Judaism, the church. It was led out of Judaism's rejection of Jesus as her Messiah. From its birth, the church, as Jesus viewed it, was to be made up both of Jews and Gentiles alike, not just Jews. But it took Peter's vision in Acts 10 of the sheep being lowered out of heaven full of clean and unclean animals for the Jewish people who were Christians to get the message and to come to the realization the church didn't belong to them alone. It belonged to everybody, the Jew and Gentile alike. And even then, the issue of Gentile inclusion in the church wasn't finally settled just because Peter had that vision. And by the way, it took Peter three times. That vision was repeated two times after the original time for Peter to get it. It was so hard for him to believe Gentiles could be part of the church as well as Jews. But God graciously repeated the vision, and finally Peter got it. But that didn't settle the issue. It doesn't get settled, really, for a long, long time, but certainly in an official sense, it doesn't get settled by the church until you get to Acts 15 and you see the Jerusalem Council. And then it was settled church-wide, at least. Now, you might think that the apostles would have gotten this picture, that the church is not just for Jewish believers, it's for Jewish and Gentile believers both. You would have thought they would have gotten it out of the passage that we're reading about this morning in John 10. But they didn't. They didn't understand it. It was difficult for them with their own Jewish prejudice against Gentiles and even Samaritans to accept it. Every one of us as individuals who have become saved have been brought or led to Christ by the power of God in Him. His loving goodness sought us and led us to follow Him by faith so that He became our shepherd. He became our Savior. We would never have come unless God had drawn him. Unless the Father draws a person, he won't come to Jesus. Jesus said of God's elect Gentiles, I must bring them also. If Jesus, being the omnipotent Son of God who he is, says he must do something, then it's definitely sure it's going to happen because our Lord will always accomplish that which he sets out to do. Nothing can stop him. He is God in human flesh. And so he would bring Gentile believers into his flock, joining the Jewish believers who are already there. In addition, Jesus described how he was going to do it, how this was going to take place on a case-by-case, individual-by-individual basis. He said, they will hear my voice. Jesus saves people's souls as they hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit drives it home to their hearts so that they come to a saving belief in Jesus Christ. He has commissioned us who believe to proclaim the gospel to others, telling us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is our Lord's command to us who believe. We're to be those who can bring others to Him by giving them the gospel. We're not told to do a lot of other things in order to lead them to Christ and to salvation. The one thing we are told to do is to give them the gospel, proclaim the gospel to them. That's Jesus' command to us. He took commands from the Father. He gave commands to His people, and that's one of those commands. We are to proclaim the gospel to all creation. Then Jesus assured us, you're not wasting your time. They will hear my voice. That was what He said. Scripture says of God's chosen sheep that they will hear Christ's voice, and it will ring true to their hearts as they do. Others upon whom God has not shed His grace will hear the same message and it won't click. It won't ring true to them. They will turn away. They'll just simply ignore the gospel. But not Jesus' sheep, not the ones He has been given by the Father before the foundation of the world. They will hear. They're programmed to hear it by God. Paul told Jews who had rejected the gospel, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Paul had no fear whatsoever that people were going to proclaim the gospel. He or anybody else was going to proclaim the gospel and no one would pay any attention. He said they will hear it. They will receive it. We shouldn't either, given the fact that Jesus has His sheep who must be led to Him for salvation. And we may well be the ones He has chosen to do the informing, to do the sharing, to do the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who belong to Him but don't yet know it. We have that privilege. That's one that belongs to us. On the other hand, you might be one of those being led to Jesus yourself, having already resisted God's grace long enough in the past. And if you are, I just strongly urge you, encourage you, I will even go so far as to say plead with you to surrender yourself to His calling, especially so if you sense in your heart, this is God drawing me to my shepherd. The Lord knows His own sheep, and they will come to Him. And He promises all that the Father gives me. Who did He give? Who did the Father give to the Son? The elect. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. with the entrance of Gentile believers into Jesus' flock, there was a unity between Jews and Gentiles that had never existed before. Jesus said they will become one flock with one shepherd. Every true believer, regardless of his denomination or race, is one with every other true, sincere, spiritually minded Christian. Every one is part of the same flock. And there is a beautiful, seminal unity among them. Anyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and lives in close communion with Him perceives the life of Christ in others who also love Jesus Christ, and they have instant fellowship together the minute they get together. They know they're from the same flock. They know they have the same shepherd. They know they've been brought into that same flock by virtue of their being called by that shepherd, and they know that He called them because they were given to Him by His Father. Set an Arminian who truly loves Jesus Christ next to a Calvinist who truly loves Jesus Christ. Get them together, get them praying, and what you'll discover is their prayers sound very much alike. In fact, they can be surprisingly comfortable in praying with one another. There's a strong family kinship, a family feeling among those who are one in Christ, because they're all members of His body and they are all part of His flock. They're His sheep. The best way to draw all Christians together is not to have some kind of a formal get-together. Not to bring in some speaker that they will all listen to. No. It's just to get all the sheep following the same shepherd. That'll bring them together like nothing else possibly could. So what makes Jesus the Good Shepherd so good, so intrinsically attractive and pleasing? First, He saves His elect. And then He unifies them in a oneness as they follow Him. Secondly, Jesus' goodness is so good because it pleases the Father. We see that in verse 17, where Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me." And here comes the reason. "Because I lay down my life so that," or in order that, "I may take it up again." Or I may take it again in this case. Not take it up. It's take it up later on. Here it's that I may take it again. The Father's love for His Son is eternally linked to Jesus' heartfelt obedience to His Father. In fact, all love of God is connected with all obedience. Your love of God is connected with your obedience. My love of God is connected with my obedience, or my lack of love for God is connected with my disobedience as the opposite corollary of that. And the ultimate example of that obedience occurred when Jesus laid down His life in crucifixion for the salvation of His people. Paul put it like this in Philippians 2. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus is who he's talking about, humbled Himself by becoming obedient to whom? To the Father. To the point of death, even death on a cross. "For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name." Jesus has already said twice here in John 10, once in verse 11 and once in verse 15, that He would lay down His life for His sheep. And that is exactly what He did. If you're one of His sheep, He laid down His life for you. His dying at the hands of sinful men and then taking His life back again through resurrection was viewed by His heavenly Father as profoundly, infinitely pleasing. Now, how could a father take pleasure in the death of his son? Well, that's the rest of the story. Through His death, the Good Shepherd offered Himself as a sacrifice for His flock, the very ones the Father had given to the Son, and knew in giving them that they had to have somebody die for them. Jesus did it. Offered Himself as a sacrifice that would satisfy divine justice, so that God was not simply saying, "Oh, save them, sweep their sin under the rug, under the carpet, under the bed, we'll just ignore it." No, justice had to be fulfilled. Where there is sin, there has to be death. The wages of sin is death. Those wages had to be paid. Somebody had to pay them. Jesus said, "I'll pay them." Well, you're going to have to go down to earth. You're going to have to become a man. You're going to have to become one of them. You're going to have to identify with them. In all their limited being, you're going to have to identify with them. Jesus said He would. He satisfied justice. He reconciled man back to God. And he created a unity among all those who believed in him as they became born again. Then according to Romans 4, he was raised up for our justification. He was raised up. As we identify with him, our sins are taken away. We are declared not innocent. No, we're not declared innocent. We're declared far beyond innocent. We're declared righteous. How righteous? With God's own righteousness. What happened to our sin? He took it. It was imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to us. We switched places. The wording in verse 17 indicates that Jesus' death was not an end in itself, but it was simply a means to get to the next step, which is resurrection. He died for the purpose of rising again into new life in a new kind of body. The first fruits of resurrection, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, of which believers will then become the latter fruits when we too are resurrected, following him out of the tomb, as we follow him into the tomb, identifying with him by being through baptism and his death, so that our sins are taken away from us and given to him. The perfection of man's nature, both in body and soul, had been God's purpose from the very beginning. And that would never be possible until he had become a new man, living in a new body and a new kind of body, free at last from the effects of sin. Jesus' death and resurrection was the means by which that was made possible. And he became the prototype, if I could use that term. Jesus became the prototype of what we shall be through both physical and spiritual resurrection. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we die with him. Old things pass away, new things come. And we are raised with him spiritually, as pictured in our baptism, lowered into the water, brought back out. But when that happens with the other half of us, the physical half of us, through resurrection, we will be like Christ, perfectly like Christ, having not only died to atone for our sin, but also risen back to life. Jesus raises and will raise us, raises us spiritually now, will raise us physically at resurrection to newness of life in him. In John 6, Jesus had said, "This is the will of him who sent me." Here's God's will. Here's the Father's will. Here's why he sent me. That of all that he has given me, who did he give him? Those elect. We saw that before. That of all he has given me, I lose not one, but raise it up through resurrection on the last day. Jesus will raise up his whole flock to resurrection and glory. That's what the Father had planned. That was the Father's plan from the very beginning. And that's what the Father had commanded Jesus to do. There were other reasons why God the Father loved the Son so much, for laying down his life. But perhaps the most important of those was Christ's own delight that he took in the Father's redemptive plan. The Son's delight in that plan became the Father's delight. He delighted in his Son's delight, if I could say it that way. The redeemed were to be a people who had known both good and evil. The redeemed were to be people who had sinned but had been saved out of their sin. Their sin problem, which was terminal, had been rectified, and they were saved out of it. They were to be restored from sin and death and hell. They were to be people who had experienced all the tragic results of their own sin, but had come back, had been brought back by God's power, to become a people who, by painful experience, would have learned to absolutely abhor unrighteousness, particularly their own. But to make this plan work, God himself would have to become a man. He would have to identify with all other men and then die in their place to satisfy the divine law. There would be no sweeping under the rug of their sin or the punishment that they deserved for their sin. No. They would have to be punished, or someone would have to be their substitute and accept their punishment. And Jesus did that, as commanded by the Father. God the Son agreed to this, was born of a virgin, set aside the free exercise of his own glory, and lived in dependency upon the Father as he never had before, just like every other human being does. Not only did the Son submit to God's will, he actively embraced this plan. He embraced God's will, and he did so with love for his Father, out of love for his Father, and he did so with joy for what the plan was going to produce for his flock, for his sheep, the sheep the Father had given him. In Psalm 40, he says this, "Behold, I come." He hadn't come yet. Didn't come until he was born of a virgin. But he was coming, and so he says, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God." It was the Son's highest pleasure to surrender himself to God's will and God's plan for the redemption of fallen man, even knowing it was going to require that he submit himself to death. He still rejoiced in the plan. Now that rejoicing was tempered a bit in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed that the Lord would take this cup away from him, but when it was all said and done, he said, "Thy will be done. I still rejoice in your will. I'm still committed to your will, Father." He endured the nails of the crucifixion. He endured the scourge and the scorn and the injustice of the whole proceeding. The imputation of man's sin to himself, he endured that. And ultimately, he endured having to receive rejection from his own Father and being forsaken by his own Father when the sin of man was imputed to him. Ultimately, he endured the bitter agony of death itself. And the beauty of it all is the way he did it. He did it quietly, like a lamb being led to its slaughter. The Father loved his Son and would never have withheld his love if Jesus had not accepted the cross. Jesus could have said, "Father, I think it's a good plan. I think it'll work. I see it has a lot of possibilities. I'm just not willing to do it for those dirty sheep." He could have said that, and the Father would have loved him just as much. But his love became focused. The Father's love became focused into intense and loving delight as his Son willingly died in the way he did for the salvation of his sinful people. Does the Father love death? No. Death is the opposite of the Father's will. But this death brought so much life to these people the Father loved and had given to his Son, who loved them equally. In verse 18, Christ reminds us that he did it all of his own free will. Didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. In verse 18, Jesus says, "No one has taken it," meaning life, "away from me, but I laid it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." No one forced Jesus to lay down his life. No one forced him into it. He set his mind and his eye like a flint toward Jerusalem, knowing that's where he was going to die, and he moved toward it. Nonstop. Nobody forced it. Nobody caught him in some way in which he lost control of events and he ended up getting killed. No, it didn't happen like that. Nobody forced him. Judas didn't force him. Judas Iscariot's treachery didn't force him to die. The soldiers Judas brought to the Garden of Gethsemane with their swords and all of their implements of war, they didn't force Jesus to die. The Sadducees who had sent them, they didn't force Jesus to die. The scribes and Pharisees who had brought the whole thing to that point, they didn't force Jesus to die. Even Pilate, in spite of his asking Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" He didn't force Jesus to die. Christ answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above." Pilate couldn't have gotten out of bed in the morning unless the Father had enabled him to do so, let alone take Jesus' life. Unless God had enabled Pilate to exercise his authority as a Roman ruler over Jesus, putting him to death, he couldn't have done anything to Jesus, let alone take his life. Jesus did the whole thing voluntarily. Nobody forced him. As Peter explained it on, so beautifully on the day of Pentecost to the Jews, he said, this man, referring to Jesus, now listen carefully, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God pre-planned it and predetermined it. You nailed to a cross. God planned it. God determined it. You did it. You nailed him to a cross. You're not alleviated from the guilt of what you did to him, but I want you to know you were doing exactly what God had planned, but you're still responsible. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. Who is that? Pilate. And put him to death. They were all co-conspirators. They were all responsible. And yet behind it all was God planning out Jesus' death for the sake of his flock and his sheep. Now, this raises an interesting question. Does this mean that God the Father, by some power he had superior to that of God the Son, had forced Jesus to lay down his life? And we kind of think in those terms, don't we? I mean, we say God's the Father, Jesus is the Son. It sounds like Jesus is some sort of junior God or something. God is infinite, whether you're God the Father or God the Son. You are infinite. You have infinite power. Jesus has infinite power, just like the Father's, because he too is God. So when Jesus said, no one forces me to do this, he means no one, including God the Father. Now, the Father did command his Son to give his life as a ransom and a propitiation for human sin. But as we've seen, the Son willingly obeyed the Father's command, embracing God's redemptive plan himself. No one forced him. He did it. He chose to do it. He struggled with it at the last minute in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the drops of blood and sweat were mixed together because he was a man. If you were about to face that, you would do the same thing. I mean, it's a horrible thing. And yet, as the Son of God, he was fully committed to it. He voluntarily gave his life. No one forced him. Having emptied himself and having lowered himself to our manhood, Jesus did nothing until he was authorized to do it by God the Father. Well, that sounds like God has more power than he did. No, that was the role Jesus had taken upon himself. I will do nothing until it's authorized by the Father, then I'll do it. He took the same role we have. We can do nothing apart from God's permission. He was still the eternal Son of God. He was still, therefore, omnipotent within himself. But he had voluntarily restricted the use of his own innate power until authorized, catch this, until authorized by the Father to activate that power and use it for some good purpose determined beforehand by the Father. Not only had the Father authorized him to die and rise again, which he had the power to do, but wouldn't do until it was authorized by the Father. Not only did the Father authorize him to die and rise again, he went beyond that and commanded him to do it. Now, when we hear the word command, we instinctively draw back. Command? Oh, I don't like that. That sounds like a restriction of my absolute freedom. Well, we don't have any absolute freedom. Jesus didn't take it in that way at all. Jesus took it as, this is what I'm to do. This is the Father's decision. I am embracing that decision. That decision has become my decision. I take ownership of that decision. I want to die because that's going to save the souls of my sheep. The Father and the Son are one. And that one act, that oneness acts together in the Father's commands and in the Son's obedience to the Father's commands. Simply two different roles. Equal power. Infinite wisdom. And yet one has the role of giving commands and one has the role of obeying those commands. And they equally accept their roles. In John 14, Jesus will say, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Well, what are you going to do, Jesus, so the world will know that you love the Father? What is it? Here it comes. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. That's the proof of my love. I do exactly what he commands me. But don't you have to? Aren't you forced to? Your father tells you you have to do it? No, I do it because I love him. We who have believed in Jesus are to respond in precisely exactly the same way to his commands as he does the Father's. In John 14, Jesus said this, catch it, if you love me, what? If I love you, what? You will keep my commandments. Same thing. Different ball game, different league for sure. Different level, but same principle. Do you want to show Jesus your love? Do you? Do you want to show Jesus your love? How do you do it? Say, Jesus, I sure love you. Well, that's good. But better, get into his word and obey it. Repent of your sin. That means, Jesus, I love you because you died for this sin. I'm not going to guard this sin and treat it like a pet since you died for it, because I love you too much. Love Christ wholeheartedly. That's obedience. Pray to him humbly as one of his sheep to the shepherd. Pray to him worshipfully. Even when you don't feel like worshiping, be obedient. Worship him in your prayer. Attend church faithfully so you'll learn about him, so you can worship him. Minister your spiritual gift. Don't say, well, Jesus, I love you, but I'm not going to minister my spiritual gift today because I got a lot of stuff I got to do. No, that's not what a sheep says to a shepherd. It says, I have these other sheep who are friends of mine in the flock, and they need to be ministered to, and you've given me a gift so I can minister to them. And Jesus, because I love you, I'm going to do that. I'm going to minister my gift to them. Proclaim the gospel to the lost. Why? Because that's how you love Jesus. Don't give him lip service. Oh, Jesus, I love you so much. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Baloney. Unless you're obedient, you don't love him at all. You want to think you do. You want other people to think you do, but you don't. Because if there is true love, there is obedience. So let's review. What is it that makes Jesus so good, so pleasing, so winsome, so intrinsically attractive to man? First of all, his goodness saves his elect. And secondly, his goodness pleases his Father. Thirdly and finally, Jesus' goodness is obvious even to some non-believers. Not all, but some. As we'll see in verses 19 to 21 of our text. Those who love their sins so much are so committed and in love with their sin so much that satanic blindness blocks their spiritual eyes from seeing even the brightest beam of God's light in his Son, Jesus Christ. Those folks find the goodness of God unimpressive, unconvincing, and even repugnant. They're turned off by it. So they close their minds to it. But those who are at least open-minded enough to consider the truth can recognize the goodness of Jesus for what it is. In the same way, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be recognized as goodness by those whom he has chosen. Those who are at least open-minded enough to consider the truth recognize the goodness of Jesus in the gospel. It creates a division. There are those who do recognize it and those who don't recognize it. It's always created a division. In Romans 8, we read, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. There's your division. There are those who will open-mindedly look at it and those who just feel hostile toward it. And that's what happened among the crowd of onlookers in our text. And the result was another division among them. Verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Now, we've been seeing that repeatedly. It goes back to and began in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, where we read, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Division. Always division. There will always be a division. When Jesus is seen, when Jesus is presented in the gospel or in any other way, there will be a division, inevitably. Another division occurred in that same chapter, chapter 7, verse 43. And at that time it says, because of him, there was a division. And the feelings got so intense, some people wanted to grab him, seize him, and go put him to death. Real division. Passionate division. More recently, we saw that after Jesus healed the blind man, the man who was born blind, quote, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs, healing a man born blind? How could he do that? And there was a division among them. And now John writes, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Jesus just went through history and everybody fell to one side or the other, always a division. No compromise. No, can we just agree to disagree? Nope. There was a passionate division. First, we see a reaction that probably came from the Pharisees, and that was their never-ending hostility towards Christ, mixed with a fear that others might listen to him and believe his words, and then believe in him. We see that in verse 20. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Jesus had talked about laying down his own life and then taking it up again. And he said the Father loved him for that. In the Pharisees' mind, that made no sense at all. It just made them mad. In their minds, nobody could, by his own power, having died, bring himself back from the grave, back to life. In addition to that, in their attitude, if you can put yourself to death, and you do put yourself to death, that is suicide and that is a sin. How in the world can you say God's pleased with that? So for Jesus to say that God the Father loved him for intending to lay his life down, or, if you will, kill himself, in their book, that was nothing short of heresy. John says this represented the thinking of not a few, but many Jews there. And that they concluded, therefore, this is so ridiculous, Jesus must be demonized. They took it even one step further, arguing that the demon in Jesus' mind had actually driven him insane. These people had not given one serious moment of consideration to anything Jesus had said. They had a wall, and boy, nothing was going to penetrate that wall that Jesus said. Instead of believing him or believing in him, they leveled an accusation at him, and it's a very serious accusation, not simply for him, but for them. You say, why is that? Why is there saying that he did this through demons? Why is that so serious? Because it's so much like what happened in Matthew 12. You remember Matthew 12? There's a radical change when you go from Matthew 12 to Matthew 13. Suddenly in Matthew 13, Jesus is preaching and teaching by way of parables. Before then, it was just straight teaching. Something radical had happened. Well, what had happened? In chapter 12, Jesus had healed another blind man. This blind man was one who was demonized. And the Pharisees got together and they started talking about, well, how did he do that? How did he get rid of that demon? How did he heal him from blindness? And they came to the conclusion, this man, Jesus, casts out demons only by Beelzebul. Who's Beelzebul? The god of the flies. It was a name so disgusting that they applied it to Satan. What they're saying is, Jesus healed that man because he's in cahoots, in collusion with Satan. Satan let him do that, gave him the power to do that, just so it would look like he was telling the truth. That's the lie that was coming out of the Pharisees. And Jesus had responded to that lie by accusing them of the most horrible of all sins, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he said words that should just send chill bumps up your back. He said they could never be forgiven of that sin. Attributing to the Holy Spirit, or rather attributing to a demon something that the Holy Spirit had done, that was the unforgivable sin. Unlike those in our text who simply dismissed Christ's words, a few of them were at least willing to listen to him open-mindedly. We don't know how many, and we don't know whether any of them went on to believe in Jesus for the salvation of their souls, but at least they had one thing going for them. They were reasonable enough, calm-minded enough, objective enough to recognize in Jesus' words and deeds his inherent goodness, the goodness of our shepherd, they saw. He's not their shepherd, but they saw it in Jesus anyway. Verse 21. Others were saying, unlike the first group, others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. I don't like that phrase, demon-possessed. It's not even a good translation. It's demonized. These are not the words of one who is demonized. That's the word, demonizai. Daimonizomai. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? These more rational minds saw something in Jesus that was sane and beyond sane. It was gracious. What was it they saw? His goodness. They came to the same reasonable, logical conclusion that the man who had been born blind, whom Jesus had healed, had come to as well. What he had said is, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Of course, it's so obvious. Unless your eyes are blinded with sin. Now, the question is this, and it comes down to this for us. What does this passage say to us, and how should we respond to it? How do we interact properly, as God would have us to do, with the message of this passage? How should we respond? First of all, it tells us that there is an inherent goodness about everything Jesus said and did, that all but the most spiritually twisted, sin-blinded, Satan-blinded minds can recognize. Reasonable people see the goodness of Christ. So we ask ourselves, how do I feel about Jesus? In light of what is revealed about him in Scripture, how do I react to it? How do I feel about it? Do I love him with my whole heart, soul, mind, and being? Does it cause me pull out of me a love for him because of what I see he's done and the cost, the price he paid to do it? Do I worship him? Because if I do, that's simply the reasonable reaction to all of this. He's so good. You have to be twisted not to see it. Secondly, if we discover there is an inexplicable animosity or indifference in our hearts towards Jesus, then we can just as well place ourselves in the same camp as the Pharisees. You say, but indifference is not hatred. Yes, it is. It's a passive form of hatred. If I can honestly feel indifferent to Jesus, knowing who Jesus is because he's revealed so beautifully in God's Word, and I can just say, big deal. That's hatred. It's indifference and it's passive hatred. If that's the case, we need to seek his forgiveness, asking him to do for us what only he can do, what only he is authorized to do, what only he has paid the price to do. Forgive our sins. He died, he was raised again for our sins. He is the only one who has authority to forgive sins. He will, if you ask him. Thirdly, if we consider ourselves Jesus' sheep and we consider ourselves part of his flock, we should seek to emulate our shepherd's goodness ourselves in our own lives, as we read at the beginning of this message. Have regard. Put your mind on, desire it, recognize its beauty, its pleasantness for what is good. Be zealous for good works. Be an example of good deeds. Do good by being generous and ready to share. That's what your shepherd does. You're one of the sheep. Do the same thing. Hold fast to that which is good. Have a reputation for good works. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In obeying these commands, we prove our love for Jesus in a meaningful way, just as he proved his love for his Father in a meaningful way through the horror of a death, the obedience of God in death, and death on a cross. If we seriously want to be his disciples, his sheep, we need to live like him. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your words here in John 10. We praise you for having made us one of your sheep. We praise you for the way in which your love locked on to us long before we were even born, certainly long before we even invited you into our hearts. We are only saved because of your gracious sovereignty over our lives. How we praise you, because it's the only reasonable thing to do. Accept our praise, we pray. In your name, amen.